true, we see Paul resuming his personal narrative, an important bit of history providing additional details and significance concerning the Council of Jerusalem, the story of which is in Acts 15. You know, it's of the highest importance that we be fully acquainted with both of these accounts. Let us read, therefore, the first two verses of Galatians 2. Then after the space of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. And I went up by revelation, and I laid before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately before them that were of repute, lest by any means I should be running, or had run, in vain. Here Paul tells us that it was 14 years later that he went up to Jerusalem again. Why again? Well, simply because he wants us to know that quite a time had elapsed since his first visit, to which he referred in chapter 1 and verse 18. Adding to this the 3 years spent in Arabia and at Damascus, it seems that the mission to Jerusalem, now referred to, took place some 17 years after his conversion. So much for the time of his visit. But what was the occasion of it? Why did he and Barnabas and Titus and others undertake this 300-mile journey to the city? The answer to this is found in the upset that had occurred in the church at Antioch. When I say upset, I mean just that. A superficial glance at the story might cause us to feel that it was but a trifle, much ado about nothing, you know, a lot of unnecessary fussing. But that would be a superficial glance indeed. The fact was that the whole truth of the gospel was at stake. Now, glancing at verse 5 and looking at the second movement of it, you see what I mean. He tells us here that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So we see how vital this matter was. Now, some teachings of Scripture are, you know, primary and fundamental, while other truths are, well, sort of secondary and of less importance. We may be tolerant of these latter, I think, but we simply cannot afford to be tolerant of those that are primary and vital and non-negotiable, for these concern the supreme glory of God and of Christ, and they also involve man's eternal destiny. Well, what was the black threat that hung over that happy assembly up in Antioch? For the answer to this, we have to turn to Acts chapter 15. Now let me read the first two verses. And a certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. I want you to notice in the second verse of Acts 15 the words, they determined, and compare and contrast these with what Paul says in Galatians 2 and 2, where he says, I went up by revelation. Acts 15 and 2 says that the brethren at Antioch determined that the delegation, consisting of Paul and Barnabas and others, should go up to Jerusalem and get this whole matter settled at headquarters. But Paul says that this external urging on the part of the brethren at Antioch was confirmed by the Holy Spirit to me by revelation. So we have the external urgings of the brethren and the internal urging of the Holy Spirit. I think that this should give us help in the matter of the Lord's guidance in our lives. We should always be aware not only of the external circumstances that would seem to point in a certain direction, but we should also have this confirmed by the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, Paul says that he and his associates went up to Jerusalem, and there they met with the leaders, the spiritual guides of that large church in Jerusalem. It's interesting to notice that they did not take this important issue to the floor, as it were. In other words, they didn't summon the congregational meeting and put the whole matter before them and then call for a vote and act upon a majority motion. Rather, on the other hand, they went up to the apostles and elders, and they privately laid the matter before them for their judgment. You know, the issues, as I've already intimated, were of prime concern, and a victory for the Judaizers would have meant that Christianity was merely a sect of the Jewish religion, or at best, the dividing of the church into a Jewish and a Gentile wing. There probably would have been three parties in the Jerusalem church. Number one, those standing for full liberty. Second, those who insisted upon circumcision. And third, those who favored a sort of an appeasement policy. You know, had this divisive condition continued, then Paul's running would have been in vain, as he tells us in the second verse. No, the issues were of tremendous consequence. They really boiled down to this. Is salvation secured on the basis of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, or is salvation on a Christ plus basis? Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the law of Moses, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus my fancied merit, or what? So, we can easily see that the issues were so very, very consequential. Now, Paul tells us that in this delegation, Titus was included. He was a Gentile. And, of course, obviously, Titus had not been circumcised. And triumphantly, he tells us in verse 3 of our chapter, that not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, he's saying to his traducers, look, when I brought Titus with me from Antioch, not one of the leading brethren in Jerusalem insisted on the circumcision of this young man. And in verse 4, he refers to these argumentative, legalistic, rigid, Pharisaic brethren as false brethren. I see by this that the reality of their Christianity hangs in doubt. At any rate, he bears their motive in verse 4, and the Holy Spirit gave Paul the discernment to detect and identify their motive, for he says that their object was to privately spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. We up there in Antioch were enjoying the delightful liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus, free from the law and all of its enslavement and all of its uncertainty. These men would have put a yoke of bondage on our neck, and they would have discredited the Lord Jesus, whom we had come to know and love. And then verse 5, to them, he says, we gave place by way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, Paul knew no compromise here. He was not cowed by the reputation or the experience of these men in the Jerusalem church. He was sure of his ground. Therefore, he stood for the full liberty that believers have in Christ. In verse 6, he tells us that from those who were reputed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth not man's person, they, I say, who were of repute, imparted nothing to me. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean? Simply this. Paul says, when I laid before these leaders in Jerusalem, these men listened with great and intense interest. I told them of the blessing of God on my ministry and changed lives. He says they imparted nothing to me. What does he mean by this? They imparted nothing to me. Simply this. So far from contributing anything new to my stock of doctrine, the brethren in Jerusalem were content to confirm and ratify that which I had been teaching all along. They added nothing to me. Those brethren in Jerusalem didn't come to Paul and say, now look, brother, just a minute. After all, you have a few defective elements in your message. It is deficient. You should be careful to preach the whole truth. You see, not a bit of it, says Paul. They added nothing to me. But contrarywise, verse 7, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with the gospel of the circumcision, verse 9, when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Here was a signal victory indeed. The brethren in Jerusalem examined carefully not only the great contempt of Paul's doctrine, but they also the confirmatory testimony of the living God upon that doctrine. And when we go back to the 15th chapter of the Acts, we find Peter and then James adding their amen to Paul's ministry. As a matter of fact, Peter relates how that he had gone to the household of Cornelius much against his Jewish bigotry, and he had seen God work there in a most extraordinary way. He tells us, and I'm reading Acts 15 and verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter stood up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. In other words, God selected me. He tapped me on the shoulder and he told me to go to the Gentiles, the story of which, of course, is recorded in Acts chapter 10. And when Peter preached the gospel to these Gentiles, something astonishing happened. He relates it in Acts 15 and verse 8. He says, God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. This was the crowning argument that the Gentiles were to be received into the unity of the body of Christ on condition of faith in Christ alone, apart altogether from legalistic ceremonialism, such as circumcision and so on. And Peter says with triumph, brethren, God did something in the house of Cornelius that day. God did something. God gave them his Holy Spirit. And by that act, he put no difference whatsoever between believing Gentiles and believing Jews, and he purified their hearts by faith. Then he says, so convincingly, in verse 10 of Acts 15, now therefore why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. My, I tell you, that was a confession. It must have been very humbling to national Jewish pride. He says, look, we Jews, despite of all of our religious baggage, we have to be justified exactly the same way as those naturally bankrupt Gentiles. So there's one gospel and one Holy Spirit. And Paul says, when we were talking this over at Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, who were pillars in the church there, they recognized that God had given the same blessed message to Peter and the rest, although Peter's ministry, of course, was limited or directed to Jews, the circumcision, whereas Paul and his friends were to evangelize the lost pagan world. Not two gospels, one gospel, but operating in two distinct spheres. You see, God sovereignly chooses the sphere and the context of our ministries. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, which very thing I was also zealous to do. You see, when the conference concluded and unity had been established and confirmed, the Jerusalem brethren said to Paul, as it were, dear brother, when you go out among the Gentile assemblies, if you find it in your heart, dear brother, please remember that we have some poor brethren here in Jerusalem who would greatly appreciate a little financial help now and then. And Paul says, in effect, they didn't need to tell me that, you know. This thing I was very zealous to do. I would not overlook that for anything. You see, the Christian gospel has its social and practical implications as well as theological. Now verse 11. This begins a new paragraph, and it brings us into a close-up of what actually happened in Antioch. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation or hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now here we have the unveiling of a bit of a very interesting history. Paul and his associates, the delegates with him, had returned from Jerusalem to Antioch after the settlement of the circumcision question, as outlined in Acts 15. Paul and his friends remained in Antioch, apparently ministering the word of God in happy fellowship with that large congregation of Gentile believers. After a while, Peter decided to pay a personal visit to Antioch. On arriving in Antioch, we can be well assured that he was received with a great deal of Christian warmth. Peter found himself in a new world, as it were. He found himself among believing Gentiles. little of which he had seen in the household of Cornelius on an earlier occasion, he saw now on a very wide scale at Antioch. These believers, saved by the grace of God and Spirit-filled, were happily going on for God there. And Peter found himself perhaps a little bit strange at first, a wee bit reluctant possibly to engage in all of their liberties. But if that were true, it certainly didn't last long, because Peter found himself, after a while at least, entering fully into the liberty of these Gentile Christians. He found himself going into their homes and eating foods which but a few years ago he never would have dreamed of touching, foods that were not kosher, as it were. And he enjoyed himself to the full. And by his conduct and his free intercourse socially and spiritually, he was confirming the liberty which these Gentiles were already enjoying. But then, one day, perhaps as he was eating or fellowshipping in a Gentile home, there was a knock at the door. And on learning that the visitors were from Jerusalem, and a Jewish background, Peter's heart skipped a beat, and he felt that his reputation was at stake now, and perhaps he would be in trouble upon his return to Jerusalem. Perhaps some of these Pharisaic brethren would be shaking their fingers under his nose, and, well, at any rate, on arrival of these men from Jerusalem, from James, who was the leader in Jerusalem, we read that Peter drew back, and he separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Oh, his convictions were one thing, but his fears were quite another. And here Peter gives up the very liberty which he had championed at the Jerusalem Council. And, once again, the truth of the gospel became in jeopardy and depended on how a man behaved at the dinner table. Isn't that remarkable? I repeat that. The truth of the gospel depended upon a man's behavior at the dinner table. Will he eat foods that, according to Moses, at that time were unclean and unfit for food? On the banned list, will he eat them now? Suddenly, Peter got a very tender conscience, and he said, oh, no. And he withdrew from the Gentiles, sure, and went over to the side of the visitors from Jerusalem, and outwardly, at least, began to share their scruples once again. I think in verse 13, there's a very painful bit of history for Paul. It's the chronicling of something that was very painful to him, for he says, the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, that word dissimulation simply means hypocrisy, or play acting, if you like. You know, it was one thing for Peter to disaffect, and the Jews that had come from Jerusalem, but for Barnabas, was carried away with their play acting. Now, this aroused the righteous indignation of the Holy Spirit in Paul. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And Paul says in verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all. I tell you, here was a man, Paul, the courageous champion of the liberty of the gospel, standing up against Peter, who was the reputed leader of the apostolic band, and rebuking him openly. You see, Peter was forcing the issue of conformity to the law or disunity in the church. The church was threatened with a wide open split. Therefore, it was a crisis that called for decisive action. No halfway measures would do. Paul yields to no one, no compromise. He meets Peter head on, as it were, great as he was, on an eyeball-to-eyeball basis. Listen to him. If thou, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You see, by this public rebuke, he lets the cat out of the bag. Some of the Jewish brethren who had come from Jerusalem must have received a shock, as Paul here relates that Peter had been living on a free, happy basis of Gentile standing. Until this moment, until these delegates arrived from James. And Paul says, now then, listen, you're not acting consistently, Brother Peter. Your inconsistent action denies the stand that you took down there in Jerusalem. You're not acting out your convictions. And so he goes on. Now notice verse 15. We being Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith in Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, he's saying, Peter, this is the stand that you and I and all the rest of the brethren have taken, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. The word justified, of course, means declared righteous. It's important to get our definition straight here. Justified means to be declared righteous by God. And Paul says, look, we have gone on record that a man is made righteous before God not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And now, is this correct or not? Or is a man justified by faith in Jesus Christ plus his obedience to the Mosaic law? Now, I think that the argument of verses 15 and 16 and 17 runs something like this. Let me put it in the form of three propositions. Proposition number one. You and I, Peter, are Jews by nature and not religiously bankrupt Gentiles. That's verse 15. Proposition number two. But despite our rich heritage as Jews, we have personally and publicly gone on record that our justification stems from faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, proposition number three. Now, if our justification through Christ proves defective, and we again resort to the law, we will be only be convicted of our sinnership. In other words, it simply thrusts us back onto the ground of Gentile guilt. We're really worse off than we were at the beginning. And basically, Christ is responsible because he's the minister of sin. Our faith in him has been demonstrated as being completely misplaced. Moreover, I also have become a transgressor by rebuilding what I had renounced. This is the essence of his argument in verses 17 and 18. For if, while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ, if Christ is a minister of sin. He's insufficient. We're back where we started, you see. We're as bad as the Gentiles by nature. And Christ is responsible for this sorry condition of things. For if we go and build up again those things which we destroyed, we make ourselves transgressors. Verse 18. Verse 19. For I through the law died unto the law, that I might live unto God. There are three things in verse 19. And these are of the greatest importance. Listen to it again. I through the law died unto the law, that I might live unto God. These three great doctrines are these. First, condemnation. Second, justification. And third, sanctification. I through the law died. That's condemnation. For the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses at Sinai, reveals and condemns and executes. Romans 3 and 20 gives the purpose of the law. For it says this, by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why Paul says, I through the law died. The law convicted me of my sinnership. Just as by my looking into a mirror is revealed to me that I need a shave or I need to wash some dirt from my face. Just as by stepping on the scales reveal to me that I'm overweight and that I should go on diet. So the law reveals to me my lack, my sinnership, my need. By the law is the knowledge of sin. For the law reveals sin. Then again, the law condemns sin. It says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. No hope can on the law be built of justifying grace. The law that shows the sinner's guilt condemns him to his face. And then the law executes. The law is a ministry of death, according to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. So, the law is the prosecuting attorney, it's the jury, and it's the executioner as well. I through the law died, says Paul. But then secondly, he says, I died unto the law. The law put me to death, and therefore removed me entirely from its jurisdiction. I'm not under its bondage. I'm not under its condemnation anymore. Any more than a man who's been executed could be executed the second time. Having died, the sentence of the law, well, I'm outside of the realm of the law entirely. The law is satisfied. I've died unto the law. But there's a third thought in verse 19, and that's the thought of sanctification, where he says, that I might live unto God. Notice those words, that I might live unto God. So, our death by the law and to the law has brought us under the light and easy yoke of our God and His Christ, and now it's our obligation and delight to do His will. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith that is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here is a statement of vital New Testament Christianity. Paul looks back to that cross, and he says here, not only Lord die there, but I died with him. Not only was he put to death, but I, Paul, was put to death there too. God put me to death as a man in the flesh, as a son of Adam. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, that is the position of every true believer. Every true believer has been put to death with the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross back there. Then he says, it is no longer I that live. The old Saul of Tarsus is gone, and now Christ lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, the life which I now live in my body, I live by faith. Faith which is in the Son of God, not faith in the law of Moses, not faith that's in ordinances, not faith that's in self or conformity to some galling external code or regulations, but I live in faith which is in the Son of God, my Savior, my Redeemer. What did he do? How did he prove this? Oh, says Paul, he loved me, that he gave himself up for me. So that salvation and sanctification are made possible now through faith alone in the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to that cross and bore the full penalty of the law and proved his love by bearing the penalty of the law in his own self-sacrifice. How glorious is this truth? It would do us all good to memorize afresh this 20th verse of Galatians chapter 2. You see, not only did he give his life for me, but now he gives his life to me in the power of his Holy Spirit. And it's only in this way that I can live to his praise today. This is the very heart of Christianity. It's the outliving of the indwelling Christ of God in the power of his Spirit. So here we find the essence, as I say, of the gospel. In verse 21, the last verse of our chapter, Paul says, in order to offset an extreme conclusion from what he's just said, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. He says, look, it's either the grace of God or the law. It's not grace and the law. It's grace or the law. He says, I do not frustrate, I do not make void or invalidate the grace of God. I am the object of that grace, and I trust that I'm the exemplification of it. For he says, if righteousness had come by the law, then Christ has died for nothing. If men can be saved by their own efforts, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. In other words, if a man can get to heaven by his own endeavors, by paying his own way, by working his own passage, then Jesus Christ the Lord did not need to come from heaven at all. The cross was the greatest miscarriage of justice possible. Christ has died for nothing, for the simple reason that man could be his own Savior. So the logic and the power of the arguments of the Holy Spirit, as seen in Paul's second chapter here and in his experience at Jerusalem and Antioch, leave us with the firm conclusion that Paul's gospel had been received by revelation of the risen Christ, and that his ministry was independent and in no wise controlled by the brethren in Jerusalem. Thank God for these two chapters of Galatians.